Lord, in prayer. Lord God, we pray for your Spirit to work through your word in us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many words do you speak every day? How many words do you read? How many words do you listen to? Maybe you're the strong and silent type, like me, and you only speak 50 words and a few grunts. Maybe you're chatty and speak several thousand words before breakfast. Maybe you can't handle silence, and so you're always listening to podcasts, or maybe you read news articles, everyone you can find. Well, did you know that our world consists of a war of words? There are two sides. There's light and darkness, wickedness and righteousness, evil and good. And all the time, every word we speak, every word we read, every word we hear is on one of these sides. So which side's winning? What does each side look like? How should we fight in this war? Well, that's what we're going to find from Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is all about words. And the first thing that we see when we look at Psalm 12 is what the wicked team looks like, what the evil word team is like. David in this psalm is praying to the Lord, and he's bemoaning the fact that everyone around him seems to be on the wicked word side. He can't find a godly man in verse 1, the godly man ceases. He can't find a faithful man in verse 1, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Instead, everywhere he looks, there are evil people. And these evil people are known by their speech. Look at verse 2. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. That idea, idly, is the word's really empty, and the idea is that it's false. They speak falsehoods. They speak lies to each other. And the way it's described in verse 2 is that they speak lies, everyone with his neighbor. It's not the sort of lie like, I didn't take that when you actually did. It's more that everything they say is coming from a false position. The whole thing is a lie because its foundation is wrong. They're speaking from an unbiblical, ungodly, unfaithful view of the world. Their speech is saturated with lies because their whole framework is false. So they speak lies idly. They speak with flattering lips in verses 2 and 3. With flattering lips they speak, and then he calls the Lord to cut off all flattering lips. These men and women go around flattering with their words. They say things about each other that are all pleasant and smooth, easy to take, designed to stroke the ego. There are no edges in what they say, as long as you don't cross them. Everything's nice. They also speak with a double heart in verse 2. Perhaps you've heard the advice, say what you mean and mean what you say. Well, the wicked people in Psalm 12 don't follow that advice. Instead, they speak with two hearts. The literal Hebrew is with a heart they speak, with two hearts. It's sort of the idea that we know of a hypocrite, you know, two faces. Comes from the Greek plays where they have masks on. So they've got a face here and they've got a face here and they can change their face. Same thing. They speak there dishonestly. They change what they say according to their situation. To one person they say one thing and to another they say another. They might be flattering you to your face, but they're cursing you behind their back. And we also see, lastly, that they speak proud things. In verses 3 and 4, the cut off the tongue that speaks proud things. And look at verse 4. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? These men love to promote themselves, and they have a high view of the power of their words, that they claim to be unstoppable. They recognize no Lord over them, and so they will say whatever they want in order to get whatever they want. Now, How can we identify with David's situation? Can you think of any situations where we find ourselves surrounded by men like this? Or is this this foreign to us? It's something David had to experience, but maybe we don't. Well, as I'm reading through it, it sounds a lot like our society to me. Let's start with the politicians, shall we? They're always a good place to start. Our politicians are often liars and double-hearted in their speech. Promises made during election campaigns are abandoned. In fact, actually, I want to be fair on this. I found a promise tracker. I went searching to see if you can find out how many promises they keep. I found one promise tracker from the 2013 federal election, which was won by Tony Abbott. And of the 78 promises that were made in the lead-up to the election, how many do you reckon they kept? As a percentage, they delivered on or made progress on 65% of them. I was impressed with that, which probably says something about how bad our politicians are. But after that election, I couldn't find any others, so maybe 65% is as good as it gets. But principles that our politicians claim they have are so often discarded when they're put under pressure or promoted. So often their words betray a sort of doublethink and emptiness with no basis. We see that right now. Our Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, continues to insist that vaccinations won't be mandatory. And yet, in New South Wales, today, we are living in Jim Crow era segregation, where if you're unvaccinated, you're completely cut out from normal operations of society. This is doublespeak. He's lying to us. Even our new New South Wales Premier can't seem to hold to his principles. Now, I respect Perrottet. I think I'm very thankful to God that we have a Premier who thinks abortion's wrong and has made public statements about segregation, and he seems to be doing some good things as his Premier, but, and this is why we mustn't hope in kings or premiers, now that he's Premier, he is on record as saying that he's not planning on touching abortion or marriage laws because we should tolerate all sorts of different perspectives. Now, I'm sorry, Mr. Perrottet, but we should not be tolerating the murder of babies. That should be on your agenda. And you know it. He's voted against. And so his principles are changing and shifting. So much for principles, right? Here's another example. Right in the middle of a health crisis where the death of any 80 or 90-year-old who dies with COVID is mourned, and it should be, we should mourn all death, but at the same time as parliamentarians are standing up telling us how one 85-year-old died with COVID last night and it's terrible, they are legislating assisted suicide for old people. In Queensland, they passed a law at the same time. And in New South Wales, they're bringing the law across. And we're all left thinking, well, do old people matter? I can't tell. On one side, you're telling me they do, and on the other, you're telling me they don't. I don't know now. Their words are full of vanity and lies. But, you know, you don't even have to look at our politicians to find this wickedness displayed in our speech. In our unchristian, even our anti-Christian culture, we see idle or false words all the time. Just go and read your newspapers. Listen to the news or the radio, go and talk to your neighbour or your work colleague, you will find very quickly that our society is saturated in lies and falsehoods. Every narrative, every story, every assertion comes from a wicked and godless worldview. It's false. And one of the great themes of our day is proud speech, just like we see in this psalm. I can be whoever I want to be. Is the catchphrase of our age. If I'm a man, then I'm a man, even if I'm biologically a woman. Gay marriage is called marriage, even though it goes completely against God and nature. A baby in the womb is just a clump of cells when you want it to be, but if you're selling fertility vitamins, it's a baby. You know? Our culture is one full of proud words. As long as we shout our truth loud enough, we can define our own reality. We love to say, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And so surely this is a psalm for our time. And as we look around at a society degraded in its speech, full of lies and arrogance, we can easily become dejected. If you read the news all the time, you will become dejected. The wicked seem to prosper. Everyone believes the lies. They say they can redefine reality, and then they do it. They act out their redefined reality, and they seem to get away with it. Old people are killed, babies are murdered, people change genders, two men get married. You can segregate society and then say we're not segregating society. And that's just the start. Pick any topic and you'll find very quickly that the culture's narrative around that topic is full of pride and lies, and perhaps the worst part, everyone seems to believe it. The truth seems to be getting nowhere. But we still haven't explored just how bad the problem is, because as I read through David's description of the wicked man, I found someone else who has this problem. It's me. How often are my words false? How often do I go around speaking one way to one person and another way to someone else? Do I ever speak badly about people behind their back while I'm praising them to their face? Do I speak great things, seeking to speak in such a way that makes myself great in the eyes of those around me? Am I proud and arrogant in my words, puffing myself up with the assertion that I own these lips and I speak as I please? How often do I lie? I know, it's shocking. You didn't think I was like this, but I suspect you'll find wickedness in your words as well. You see, you and I by nature are on the wrong team. We're on the wicked word team. From the very beginning of the Bible's narrative, false words were a core aspect of the fall. The devil starts his temptation of Adam and Eve by questioning God's words. Did God really say? And then he tells blatant lies, proclaiming a different reality. You will not surely die, he said. And then Adam and Eve started sinning in their words. Just after the fall, Adam and Eve started spinning the truth. Well, the woman you gave me, she gave the fruit to me and I ate, Adam said. And Cain, just one generation on, gives a bold-faced lie to God when God asks him a direct question. Where's your brother Cain? God said. What did Cain say? I don't know. Straight up lies to God's face. And ever since then, we humans have just grown in our ability to use our words to deceive ourselves and those around us. Isaiah knew this about himself. When he saw the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6, his immediate response was, woe is me, I'm a sinful man. Woe is me, I'm a lustful man, I'm an angry man. No, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. James, in James chapter 3, puts it this way. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. He's made it. And he's also able to bridle the whole body. He goes on to say, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And from the same mouth, from your mouths, as we sung, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, tomorrow we'll go and we'll be blaspheming. Or we'll be lying. Or we'll be proclaiming some falsehood, is what James is saying. And so what can we do? What can we do when we find this wicked speech all around us, in our culture, and inside of us as well? Well, the first thing we see from this psalm in terms of what to do is that David starts the whole psalm by calling out to God. His prayer is so simple. Only two words, but it is a wonderful prayer and one we should all become familiar with. He says in verse 1, help, Lord. It's a beautiful expression of need, of trust, of dependence. You know, I have lots of kids, and sometimes it gets a little annoying. But really, when one of my kids comes and asks me for help, it's a beautiful thing. They need me. That's what they're expressing. They're saying, I need you to tie my shoes. I can't do it myself. I need you. Or it might be even something bigger. You know, I need you to save me from some scary situation. I've had a nightmare. I need you. Help me. The word in Psalm 12 is actually a stronger word than our English word for help. It's more the idea of deliver me or save me or rescue me. It's what the psalmist is crying out, deliver me, Lord. And that's the first thing that we should be doing as we encounter the wickedness of words around us and inside of us. We just should be crying out to God, help us, deliver us, save us. And then David continues his prayer. He expands it in verse 3 with something that we are not usually comfortable with. He calls on God to act against these flattering lips and proud and arrogant speech. Look at verse 3 with me. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. You know, we can actually pray to God and ask Him to act against the wickedness we see around us. I think this is particularly relevant as we see words gain a power that we haven't seen before through social media and television and other technology. We should be pleading with the Lord that He would cut off the strength of false words. Our neighbors are being led astray. They're being fed a lie. Our children soak in this spirit of wickedness through the movies and the TV shows and the songs they watch and listen to. We are soaked in it as we read the newspapers and all these sorts of things. And we should be praying as the psalmist did, oh Lord, help us. May the lies of this world not prevail. Cut them down. Make them useless. Bring them to no effect. And you know, this prayer actually holds for the evil we find inside as well. We should be calling on God to cut off our own wicked lips. Lord, change my speech. Keep me from lies. Keep me from speaking proud things, from deceiving, from not submitting my words to you. And so the first thing we see is this heart of prayer, that God would act and deliver us. And the second thing we see, after crying out to God and describing his situation in verses 1 to 4, we then see God rise to protect his people. In verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. And at the sound of this promise from the Lord, at the sound of God's action, well, at the sound of God promising action, the psalmist rejoices. And he says in verse 6, the words of the Lord are like pure words. You see, God's promises are where the psalmist hopes. God's promises are where the psalmist runs to. The words of the Lord are like pure words. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So what are these words that the psalmist rejoices in? Well, like I said, it's the promises of God. And where do you find them? Well, you find them throughout the Bible. The words of the Lord are the whole Bible. The Bible is God's revelation of himself and of his plans. The Bible is perfect, restoring the soul. It's sure and certain, making wise the simple. It is through the Bible that God speaks. It's where God gives us his promises. In particular, the psalmist is calling to mind the beauty of God's promises to bring salvation. And that's really what the whole Bible points to. The salvation that God will win for his people. As we read in 1 Peter, it's through the living and abiding word of God that we're born again. And in verse 25, he says that this word of God is the gospel. The gospel being the good news of salvation, that God sent his son to live and die and rise again to be Lord over all, that we might have our sins forgiven and receive new life in him. And God's son who brings this salvation, we also know, is the Word of God, incarnate, the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus we have the perfect revelation and the fulfillment of God's plan to save his people. When Jesus started saying things that people found hard to stomach, the crowds that were following him started to leave. And in John 6, 67 to 68, we read this: Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, Peter understood that it was through the words of Christ, it was through Christ himself, the Word of God, it's through God's Word that we find salvation. It is this Word that the psalmist says is pure, in stark contrast to the wicked men's words that are proud and double-hearted and empty and flattering. God's words are words of action. "I will save my people," he says. They are clean words, they're pure words, words without fault, words without blemish. You can't look at God's word and find something wrong with it. You won't find a single promise in Scripture, as Bill will tell you, that God won't keep. You won't find an error. It's like silver that's had the impurities removed from it, not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five times, not six times, but seven times. Perfectly pure silver. And that's what God's word is like. It's completely pure and perfect. And because it's perfect, it's trustworthy. We can build our life on it, which is what Jesus instructs us to do in the parable of the wise man building his house on the rock at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. What's the rock that the wise man builds his house on? Jesus says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine, whoever hears my words and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Our life must be one like the psalmist's that clings to the word of God. We must trust God's promises and must obey his word. We must build our life on it. We can't build our life on the wicked men's words. We can't build our life on our own words, for we're full of wickedness. We must build our life on God's word. When Jesus was praying for his disciples in John 17, he said this in verses 14 to 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." You see how God is going to keep us from the evil one in this world that we live in? He's not going to take us out of the world. He's going to keep us by sanctifying us through his word of truth. And so we find, as is so common in the Christian life, the answer to all our problems is so simple. We hate to obey the simple commands, don't we? Like Naaman the Syrian, who didn't want to simply go and wash in the dirty river like Elisha told him to. We want God to work in more amazing ways than he's told us. We want a political revolution. We want to see some famous person become a Christian and then influence the world. Or we want a Christian to become famous and then influence the world. We place our hopes in politics or politicians or Catholic premiers or Christian prime ministers or court cases or big denominations. But the psalmist says, no, don't place your trust in horses or chariots or kings. Instead, do this very simple thing. You know, Abraham Kuyper, I think it was, genius theologian in Holland. He was asked at the end of his life, what's the summary of all you've learned about Christianity? What's it all about? And he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And similarly, we have a kid's song that sums up our Christian life as described by this psalm as well. Read your Bible, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day. Cry out to God to save us from our own corruption and from the wickedness of our generation. I'm serious about this. We need to be prayerful people. I need to be a prayerful person. You know, recently I was talking to Steve about how thankful I am for how Smithfield Baptist has gone over the last 18 months. We haven't had major disagreements. We haven't had splits in the church. We've somehow managed to have unity and diversity. We've managed to love each other even though we have differences. I said to him, I wish we could put it down to great leadership or something, but it was probably really just the mercy of God and the working of His Spirit. But Steve corrected me and he said, there's something else in there. The prayers of the saints. You know, there's people who've been praying for this church for longer than I've been alive. And some of them are sitting in the pews around you. We have so many prayerful Christians among us, men and women who've prayed and do pray for our church and for you every day. And I want to encourage you to pray for our church. It's our only hope. Help, Lord. I want to encourage you to attend prayer meetings where you can. Spurgeon called the church prayer meeting the engine room of the church. People would look at his ministry where he had thousands and thousands of people packed into these halls where he's preaching to them, and he had thousands and thousands of converts, and everyone would look and go, wow, man, you're just amazing. And he'd say, no, let me take you down and show you where it all happens. It's not in the pulpit. And he took take people down as this. And it's in the prayer meeting. That's where it all happens. We incorporate our prayer meeting into our evening service every week, and we'll be having one every month as well. So I encourage you to come along, to pray every day in your homes for our church, and to come along and pray together for our church and our suburb. Prayer was David's instinct. Help, Lord, are the first words of this psalm. May it be our instinct as well. And in a world full of fake news, information, propaganda and deception, make sure your view of reality and the way you live is not informed by the ABC or by Sky News or by your friend's Facebook feed. Instead, build your life on the Word of God. Get it into you. Soak in it. Marinate in it. Read books about the Bible. Talk to each other about the Bible. Commit yourself to coming to church every week and sitting under the Word. Get to a Bible study if you can to get more Word into you. You know, the wicked seek to confuse reality through lies and to squeeze reality into a form that suits them through their proud words. The Christian, on the other hand, seeks to renew his mind, to align his mind in his thinking and his loves and his words and his actions to God's reality by aligning themselves with the Word. And it's more than that. Like, so we need God's Word to work in us, but we need God's Word to work out there as well. As our culture becomes more anti-Christian, somebody said to me the other day, we don't want to look unscientific in our apologetic. You know, as we evangelize, we don't want to look unscientific. That's the sort of thinking that we have these days. But, you know, in a world where people think the Bible is irrelevant, we should still be using the Bible in our evangelism. Why? Because the words of the Lord are pure words. They're such a stark contrast to everything else around them. They're the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's how He works. It's how He loves to work. He loves to take this foolish thing, this book that He's written for us, and to use it to save people, to bring them out of darkness into light. And we don't need to convince people that Christianity is valid scientifically or logically consistent first and foremost. They need to hear the Word of God. Psalm 12 teaches us, I think, that the Bible should be unashamedly front and center in our evangelism. Try this. Next time you're having a conversation with a non-Christian and you're talking about some topic, start one of your sentences with, well, the Bible says such and such about a topic. And you can try and quote a bit of the Bible or just something, paraphrase what the Bible says. Or try saying something like, God tells us this about this topic. And pray as you do. And the Holy Spirit loves to use things like that. He will help you to remember the Word and who will love to use it. The Word of God is powerful to save sinners. And more than that, the Word of God is powerful to save you and me. We saw from before that this lying tongue, this proud speech lies within each one of us. So how can we escape from it? Well, crying out to God to save us and looking to His Word. The gospel of Jesus Christ is found in His Word is powerful even to deliver you and me. Now, to conclude, back to Psalm 12. David's found great encouragement, hasn't he, in laying this out before the Lord in prayer and in meditating and thinking about the wonderful promises of God to save His people. Let's see how things are going for him. Look at verse 8. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. What just happened there? I thought it was meant to get better. Wasn't God going to save His people? Wasn't Him going to, in verse 5, I'll set him in the safety for which he yearns? What's gone wrong? Well, I think the point of David's conclusion to this psalm is that as we hold fast to prayer and the Word of God, our external situation may not change. Things might just get worse. We might still be surrounded by wickedness and falsehoods, but when we look to the Lord and when we build our life on His Word, we will find that the Lord will keep him. As it reads in verse 5. In verse 7. The Lord will keep him and will preserve them from this generation forever. The safety that the Lord will set His people in is the safety of building their life on the rock. It's the safety that their house will not be shaken as their external circumstances change. He will keep you, protect you, by stopping you from being overcome by the false and flattering and double-hearted men around you. He will answer Jesus' prayer from John 11. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so God's people will stand strong in a wicked and perverse generation as they hold fast to Him and to His Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your Word. Lord, it goes against our nature, Lord. We want something more impressive, but Lord, we do pray that you would help us to commit ourselves to these simple means of grace, these simple ways that you love to work in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would keep us in your word, you would keep us in the truth, and that we might be able to discern what is the good and acceptable will of God, and that we might be able to glorify your name in this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.